We think of Solomon rightly as the one the Bible describes as the wisest man who ever lived. What we sometimes may forget is that Solomon the wise man and Solomon the king grew up in a family of extremes. His father was a man described in Scripture as after the heart of God, and so his father had soared to the heights of spiritual relationship. But his father had also dipped to the depths of immorality and sin. He was a man of extremes. And I suppose that there is no place that David's extremes were more evident than in his relationships with his children and the way he raised them. His son Absalom was a fool. There's really no better word to describe him. He was an absolute fool. The things he did and the way he did them led to his destruction. And yet another of David's sons is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Now, there is a particularly revealing insight into David's parenting practices in what you may think a rather obscure section of Scripture, but I'd like you to take a look at it for just a moment. It's in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It describes a child born to one of David's marriages, a child that is not exactly a household name for any of us. It's the story of Adonijah. 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6 tells us that now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that is the wife, David's wife, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. As if you have chariots and horsemen and 50 people who run ahead of you, you can be the king. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" David, when he raised at least this child, and maybe some of the others as well, had completely failed to discipline Adonijah. He never asked why he did what he did and never apparently said no to him. And as a result, there was tremendous discord and disappointment within the royal family. Discord and disappointment that meant for heartbreak, meant for immorality, meant for insurrection in the kingdom, meant for even civil war. And I can't help but think that maybe Solomon one day, sitting at his desk with parchment and pen, did not think about David and did not think about the way his father had raised his sons and daughters. I wonder if Solomon did not reflect on the kind of household in which he had grown up. And perhaps it was out of that reflection that he wrote the significant and powerful words of Proverbs 19:18. There Solomon said, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Now, I'll tell you, when that is correctly understood, I think that that verse is one of the most powerful and practical parenting statements in all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So much so that I think it's worth memorizing, and far more important than memorizing, it is worth practicing. It comes in two parts. The first part is to discipline while there is hope. Let's start out by trying to come to an understanding of discipline's meaning. Unfortunately, discipline is incorrectly sometimes carried with it some negative connotations. The word discipline is not a synonym for punishment. Some parents think that. I think more children think that. Discipline actually means, literally, direction. That it is the responsibility of parents to help direct their children's lives. Now, obviously, that's got to be different at different points in a child's life. So when a child is 2, a child may be disciplined in a different way than when a child is 20 or 40 or 60. In Proverbs 13:24, we're told, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now, that may be very good advice for someone who has a young preschool child at home, that the rod is to be used, and so the child is to be disciplined in that way. But it's kind of difficult to spank your 50-year-old son. And so there's got to be a different approach. But that doesn't mean that discipline comes to an end when a child reaches a majority age. In fact, I wonder sometimes if maybe we haven't even gone a little bit too far in our understanding of what it means to use the rod in a child's life. In our culture, we have assumed that that means a rod of punishment, a rod of spanking. And yet, in Scripture, we are told about thy rod and thy staff that comfort me. It is hard to imagine that the ancient shepherd used his rod very often to beat his sheep. The rod was used to direct his sheep, to discipline his sheep. In some cases, it may have been used in a mode of punishment, but more often it was used in the direction of shaping the way that that lamb would go. It was done tenderly. And that is the concept that is presented in another passage of Scripture that I'd like you to take a look at with me in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, it is still Solomon, with all of his wisdom and out of all of his personal experience, who writes, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. Now, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" So tenderness, as well as the rod, was an instrument of discipline. I guess what we as parents need to do is ask ourselves the question, how would God have me best direct my child's life? My newborn's life, my teenager's life, my adult daughter or son's life. What would God do to use me as his instrument, whether as a rod or as tenderness, to give the kind of shape and direction that is needed at this point in life? Now, for a 2-year-old, it may be a spanking. And for a 5-year-old, it may be a hug. And for a 16-year-old, it may be a long talk. And for a 40-year-old, it may be keeping your mouth shut. There's different ways of giving discipline at different times. That's discipline's meaning. What about discipline's timing? It is to be done, according to Proverbs 19:18, while there is hope. So the idea is that the earlier, the better. It is easier to set a child's direction in life when that child is younger rather than when that child is older. And it is best to make only small and minor course corrections once a child is into adolescence or once a child has reached adulthood. And obviously, the best time for parents to bring their children to God is while there is hope, while there is opportunity for change to come and before disaster strikes. Obviously, it's a little late to set direction for your children on keeping the law when a son or a daughter is serving a life sentence or is on death row and it is far beyond the possibility of there being very much likely change. The ideal of this whole thing, I think, was very well expressed in a handwritten note that was given to me by some Wooddale parents of grown children. They said, "The aim of Christian parents should be to develop in their children a progressive freedom from parental control based on an increased submission or subjection to God, which will make them ultimately independent Christian personalities." Now, that sounds maybe a little bit complicated. That's about a 5-line sentence, but I think it's worth rereading. The aim of Christian parents should be to develop in their children a progressive freedom from parental control based on an increased subjection to God. So children go from parents to God. And the aim of parenting from the birth point onward is to release that child until that child no longer depends upon parents, but does depend upon God. It is not an introduction to total independence, but a switch from parental dependence to divine dependence. In other words, we direct our children out of our control and into God's control. That raises kind of a question that I think a lot of people may have, and that is, how long is there hope? We'll talk more about that next Sunday night. But I think that is an especially powerful and significant question for parents who are getting a late start in discovering the biblical principles of raising their children, or for parents who have a heavy heart that their children have not gone the way they would choose for them to go. And they wonder, is there still hope? I'll tell you what my answer is, and I believe the Scripture's answer is, that as long as that child is alive, there is hope. And while the difficulties may increase, and maybe the percentages are down as far as change is concerned, there is from God always that promise of marvelous concern and grace and intervention. The God who cares more for our children than we care for them ourselves. The God who is committed that if we do what he calls us to do at any point in life, there is always and invariably hope. Now, we've moved from discipline's meaning to discipline's timing. Let's talk for just a moment or two about discipline's roots. What does it grow out of in our own parenting life? Well, first of all, is godliness. Parents must themselves be directed by God if they are to give direction to their children. In fact, it may be considered as downright dangerous for parents to start directing their children's lives when they have no source of direction themselves. So continually, as parents, we need to be looking to God and we need to be saying, God, you help direct me. You shape me. I'll be submissive to you, and you discipline me so that I may discipline my children. Now, that takes wisdom. Discipline must be wise, and that, of course, is the pervasive theme of the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Foolish discipline does more damage than good. I find it, frankly, a little bit difficult to subscribe to a notion that maybe it was a little bit more popular a few years ago, but still runs about these days, that says that parents are right in whatever they do, even if it is sinful, it comes out okay in children's lives. That really isn't correct, and that really is not what Scripture says. And experience shows us that there are too many parents who have been tragically unwise in the disciplining of their children. And so we all, as parents, need to claim that promise of James 1:5 that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. Now, I need wisdom. As a parent, I need a great deal of wisdom. And I think that I have learned far more from parenting than from any other experience in life, how inadequate I am and how little I know, and how dependent upon God I must be. And so I find that I must have on my daily prayer list and in my daily prayer time a continual plea, and sometimes it's an agonizing plea, that God will give to me wisdom. Wisdom, not human wisdom, but divine wisdom, so that I can discipline, shape, and direct the lives that have been entrusted to me in the way that God would choose. Now, to godliness and wisdom must also be added in this business of the roots of discipline, our own self-discipline. In other words, we need to practice what we preach. In fact, probably what we do is far more significant and influential in our children's lives than what we say. We must then be careful to be submissive to God and then to be obedient to God, so that we can put together the fertile soil for the growing of the roots of discipline that includes godliness and wisdom and our own behavior in self-discipline. What about the dangers of discipline? And surely there are some. They go to two extremes. On the one hand is leniency. And so in Proverbs 29:15, we are told that a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's saying that everybody needs fences. Everybody needs limits. Every child does, and every adult does as well. And that it is within those fences or within those limits that we are then to have freedom. Freedom to learn, freedom to grow, freedom to fail, freedom to experience all of life, freedom to change. And the parent who is too lenient is the parent who makes those fence posts too far apart, or the parent who has no fences at all. The parent who is wise is one who establishes the limits in terms of behavior and in terms of hours and clothes and friends and school and church and particularly values, so that the fence posts are dug in and they're established. And children in the growing up years know what those limits are within which they have freedom. They need to be well thought through. They will be tested. And at times they need to be moved. Because we discover sometimes as parents that we weren't as wise as we thought. And we dug deeply and put a fence post in that was put in the wrong place. And that's when we need to be candid enough to confess our mistake to our children and to God and say, that fence post really shouldn't be there. It should be farther out or farther in. It isn't that the fence posts are established forever, but that they are there and that we are responsive to God in establishing the limits. If those limits are not put down, if there is leniency, then the child left to himself brings shame. And that is tragic. But there is another extreme to which we might go, and so there is a danger there as well. And that is going too far. Provocation. In Ephesians 6:4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is the other extreme. This is the parents who put the fence posts too close together, who don't allow their children to fail, who don't allow their children to explore, who don't allow their children to have independence, who don't allow their children to express themselves and develop a personality that is different and independent from what the parents might like them to be or as the parents already are. They're the kind of parents, and I think that there are days when all of us as parents are this way, who are breathing down our children's neck and trying to control them until the child responds in a burst of anger. There's been a provocation. Now, parents who are particularly given to this danger tend to respond when their children are provoked to anger by bringing the fence posts in tighter and becoming stricter and not recognizing that they are the trigger mechanism in the provocation. It is not the matter that they have been too lenient, but perhaps the matter that they have been too strict. So we must be careful that we do not make those fence posts so tight and so close that we frustrate our children and that we fail to allow them to become what God wants them to be. Now, all of this may be at times a little bit hard to translate into everyday life. Now, where is it? Where's the balance? I mean, it's one thing for a guy to stand up front on a Sunday night and say, don't be too lenient and don't be too strict. Great, that's a big help. But that is, again, where we must continually depend upon God. Because the Scripture is not always that legalistically precise to tell us what hour our child ought to be in or what relationship our children ought to have. And that's why we need to stick particularly close to God. That's why we need to have his wisdom and ask him continually. And that's why the insights that we had for one day are not necessarily sufficient for the new situation of the next day. And that is when we very practically discover again that parenting is far more an art than it is a science. And is far more a matter of dependence upon God than it is the reading of a book. Recently I was at a management seminar a couple weeks ago in Chicago. And in a totally different context, a couple of illustrations were given. They related to management, but I thought they particularly were helpful to me as a parent. The first was a story told by a man named Max Dupree, who is the chairman and CEO of the Herman Miller Company in Zeeland, Michigan, a large furniture manufacturing corporation. He told about how he had gone to the bar mitzvah of one of his officers' sons. And on that particular day, the rabbi, for some reason, was out of town, and so the cantor at that synagogue was the one who was challenged or was charged to give the challenge to parents and others that were at the synagogue for that particular bar mitzvah. His speech was short and simple. He gave the advice on how to parent, and it was a simple sentence with a semicolon in the middle. He said, the way to parent is to let go and to hold tight. I think that's good. But that's exactly what parenting is. It's letting go and it's holding tight. And it is the wisdom from God to know which one to do at which time and in which circumstance or if in some cases it is some strange combination of the two. It is not leniency and it is not provocation. It is somehow the ebb and the flow, the combination of the two. The other illustration was given by David Hubbard, who is the president of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. He told about a nationally televised concert that brought together some of America's and Europe's greatest of musicians and an outstanding conductor. And he told about how midway through that concert, during one of the most stirring and dramatic and best of performed pieces, the conductor, who previously had been deeply into the conducting and waving his arms and pointing out to this instrument and that instrument what to do, suddenly just stopped, put his hands down and stood off to the side and just listened. And the orchestra played on, marvelously played on. And afterwards, a reporter came up to him and asked him why he had stopped and just stood there. And he replied by saying, "A good conductor knows when to conduct and when not to conduct." And I thought to myself, hey, isn't that exactly what God calls upon us to do as parents? There are times when we need to be saying, you play this and you don't play this. Now's the time to come in and now is the time to be quiet. Now is the time to come and now is the time to go. And then there are other times when we as parents need to put our hands in our pockets and simply stand back and listen. Again, that requires a close relationship to God, that He give to us that wisdom. Because a good parent knows when to conduct and when not to conduct. The first half of the proverb tells us to discipline, to give that kind of direction while there is hope. The second half of the proverb, and it is carefully a part of it, says, don't set your heart on destruction. The principle here is that we avoid self-fulfilling prophecies. Now let me describe what can happen with a hypothetical family. We'll call them the Clock family. The Clock's 6-year-old son, Merwin, is caught one day stealing at school. When he's confronted, he's scared, and he lies about it. Now, his parents find out about this, and so they do two things. They punish him, and they pray for him. And they hope that it's over. But a year later, when Merwin's in second grade, he's late for school one day. Late simply because he played in a playground on the way in a park. No really good reason, but he's late, and when he comes to school, the teacher sends him to the principal's office, and he explains a story to the principal. He explains that his mother has been quite ill, and because of that, he was not able to come to school on time that day. And the principal gives a note that allows Merwin to get back into his second grade class, and then the teacher asks and says, well, what happened? Why are you late? And he said, well, my mother's been very sick, and she's not able to prepare breakfast, and he concocts a whole story. And the teacher is very concerned about Mrs. Clock, so the teacher calls up and says, oh, I'm so worried about you. I'm glad to hear you're able to come to the telephone. And Mrs. Clock, who's all out of breath because she's been out jogging, says, well, I don't really know what you're talking about. What do you mean? And then the whole story unravels, and they find out again that their child has been in trouble and has lied, and they become distraught that there's a pattern that's developing. So they spank Merwin. And they ground him for a month, and they lecture him at length on the sin of lying and tell him that he's not supposed to ever do that again. But something else has happened. And that is that in those parents' hearts, they have become convinced that Merwin is a liar. And while they don't quite come out and say it, it shows up in more and more ways. Every time he tells them a story of something that, is kind of on the line and they're not quite sure which way to go. You parents know how many of those stories there are. Merwin's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Clock, increasingly come back by saying, now, Merwin, is that the truth or are you lying again? And he hears this over and over and over and over again. In fact, sometimes in bursts of anger, when things are out of control, They say, Merwin, you're a liar and you know it. And so Merwin, after a while, thinks of himself as the liar that they call him to be. And even when he tells the truth, he is called a liar. He is so convinced of it that he figures he might as well lie. He might as well do all the things he's being accused of, because he's going to get in trouble for it anyway. And the parents become increasingly distraught. And they pray for Merwin, sometimes in his hearing, and pray that God will change him so that he won't be a liar and a troublemaker and a thief, and he won't be going this direction in life. And you know what the clocks have done? They have set their heart on their son's destruction. And the fact that they have set their heart on their son's destruction may by itself be the most significant factor in bringing about their son's destruction. Because Merwin has seen himself as a liar, and so he has become what they told him that he was. I'll tell you, that's a tragedy that is too often repeated. The family name may not be Clock, and the son's name may not be Merwin, and the issue may not be lying or stealing, but it happens again and again in family after family. The issue may be sexual morals, and so parents are convinced that their daughter is promiscuous, and they call her by that and other names until eventually, after they have set their heart on her destruction, she is destroyed in the self-fulfilling prophecy of what they said. Or other parents who believe strongly that their children's marriages are not what they should be and are going to end up in divorce, to the point that it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy in those marriages, because the sons have heard what their mothers say, or the daughters have heard what their fathers have thought. To the point that eventually, when the ordinary things and the difficulties of marriage come along, they say, well, maybe my dad's right, and maybe what my mother said is true, and maybe there's no point to it. And it's because they have parents who have set their hearts on their parent, on their children's destruction. Now, very much related to that is a phenomenon that the Bible speaks a great deal about, and that is name-calling. The Bible has many examples of God calling people by different names. One of them is Jacob. You know what Jacob means, the name? It means cheat. Now, there's a reason at the birth of Jacob why his parents named him that. But it seems as if they also set their hearts on their son's destruction. So every day growing up, in the household and out playing, everyone called him cheat. And when he reached adulthood, he had long established the practice of living up to his name. And so Jacob was very much of a cheater. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. But he cheated a lot of other people out of a lot of other things. He made all of his life's way by just cheating other people, until everyone knew him and no one trusted him, because Jacob was what his name said he was, a cheat. Until one day, God came to Jacob, and he said to him, what's your name? And he said, my name is Jacob, cheat. And God said, oh, no, it isn't. Your name is Israel, prince. And no longer will I, or will I allow anyone else to call you Jacob the cheat. From now on, your name is Israel the prince. And you know what happened? The man was transformed. He became what God called him. It happens again and again through Scripture. Here is this inconsistent disciple who runs around going one direction and then the other, until Jesus says, from this day on, you will not be called Simon, but you will be called Peter the Rock. Dependable. And Peter became what Jesus called him. And then there was a man named Saul, who was a persecutor and a murderer, who was an enemy of Jesus Christ and the church. But his name was changed from Saul to Paul. And with the change in name came the change in life. Now, I'll tell you, I think we have here one of the most powerful principles that we as parents of children of any age can ever learn. that we set not our hearts on our children's destruction, and that we call them not the destroying names of liar and cheat and promiscuous, but we call them the names of prince and rock and success and godly and hope, that we give to our children not necessarily in the names that we speak to them, but in what we communicate to them in all of our relationship, the different name, not troublemaker, not flunk out, not quitter, but a new name, the kind of new name that God gives to that person, the name of Christian, the name of disciple, the name of someone who walks the spiritual way. Set your heart on your child's construction, not on your child's destruction. Now you put those two parts together, and for me, and I hope for you, you discover one of the most powerful teachings of God in all of His Word. Discipline your child while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his or her destruction. Stand and pray with me. Dear God, you know our hearts. You know that there is not a parent here tonight who wants anything bad for son or daughter. You know that every one of us has prayed often, diligently, and sometimes with tears and brokenness, for the very best for our children. So it is not as if we want something bad for them, but it is often that we have not done all that we should because we didn't know, or because we didn't claim your wisdom. Regardless of what's happened in the past, may we learn the lessons from tonight for the future. May we discipline, that is, direct our children, whatever their age, from the cradle all the way up into adulthood, while there is hope. And God, as long as we've got you, there's hope. So may we be your instruments to direct our children's lives, whether it be a spanking or a hug or a long talk or silence. May we know when to conduct and when not to conduct. And God, please, help us not to set our hearts on our children's destruction. And while there may be some evidence that they're going this wrong way or that, I pray that you will not allow us to establish self-fulfilling prophecies in our sons' and daughters' lives, prophecies of doom and difficulty. But may we have faith in you. May we who do not set our hearts on our children's destruction, in faith and with wisdom from on high, set our hearts on our children's construction, that they may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God, give that to each of these parents here tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, and God bless you.